Last week I told you this is one of two of my favorite miracles. Luke has been recorded for us that he's been doing many miracles, but in many occasions he just simply says, and he's healing all. But in the healing of the leper and the healing of this paralytic, we are giving a very specific examples of his healing. And this particular healing is very important because there's a lot that's being set up for us. Number one, this is the first reference to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. Number two, this is the beginning, according to Luke, of the confrontation between him and the Jews. This is the beginning of their rejecting him that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. And it's also the beginning of the use of the title, the Son of Man. I've told you on other occasions of three of the most common titles for Christ in the Bible are in this order. Number one, by far and away, the title Christ. It's not his name, that's his title. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Christ. The second most common title for Jesus in the New Testament is Lord. And a distant third is Son of Man, which occurs around 82 or so times, give or take. And all but two of the occurrences come from the lips of Christ. He describes himself alone as the Son of Man. That is his preference and is packed with meaning and significance, and we'll look at some of that in a moment. But if we just gloss over that, we'll miss some of what's going on here. And another thing that's going on, I believe, here is kind of a confrontation. A confrontation that's very similar to what happens back in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel. You might remember that not only is there this great conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and remember they build the big altar and they put the water around it, and the prophets of Baal dance around and calling upon Baal to bring down the fire, and nothing happens, and Elijah mocks him. Maybe he's asleep, you know, talk a little louder, sing a little louder, chant a little louder, and they would do it, and then they still nothing happened, and he would taunt them some more. But then after a while, Elijah will turn to the crowd, the people of Israel who had yet to make up their mind of who they would serve. And he says in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people, as he responds to them, the people did not answer a word. And one of the reasons why I think this is so striking is because of the use of power. Why does Luke tell us that there was the power of the Lord was present with him to perform healing? It wasn't like that power came and went. It wasn't like that was that some days he could heal and some days he couldn't. And it's not even predicated upon always the faith of the person to be healed. Remember, in a chapter or two, it'll be the woman who has the hemorrhaging, and she touches Jesus, and he says, "Who touched me? I felt the power go out from me." Christ has been laid out before us by by Luke as one who will do things in the power of the Spirit. For example, Luke, where he's told the Holy Spirit will come upon you and power the Most High will overshadow you. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And again in chapter 4, they were amazed and began talking among themselves. What is this message with authority and power? He commands unclean spirits to come out. And I believe that this first encounter with the Pharisees, according to how Luke's laid out the narrative, and this begins the confrontation, the conflict between Christ and those who would be the leaders of Israel, is here we have for us, for you and for I now, but for all who were in that house, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? The leaders of Israel who have laid upon you traditions that God has never laid upon you, and that will come up later in the chapter when, in the very chapter 5 here, when he talks about fastings. The only time that in the Old Testament that fasting was commanded, and it's even then not really clear that it was commanded, was at the Passover. But by this particular time in the history of Israel, the Pharisees had come up with commands that required all Jews to fast at least twice a week. As one expositor said, that here's the first rule of legalism, turning may into must. But also at the end of the chapter will come the strange parables of the wineskins and the old and new clothes. And we'll look at those more clearly. But something is changing. A transition. There's a time change. As we are moving through God's redemptive purposes, there is a change afoot. And old clothes and new clothes, they don't go together. Old wine, new wine, old wineskins, new wineskins don't go together. And is laid before us is this challenge. Who will you follow? Those who are still tied up in the old covenant and the covenant of works, a covenant of that you do in order to be alive, and a covenant that had been corrupted by the false teachings and traditions of some of the leaders? Or will you follow the Messiah, the anointed one who's been empowered by God to usher in the new age under a new covenant, a covenant of grace? Will you follow Christ or the Pharisees, just like Elijah? Will you follow God or will you follow Baal? And so I think there's a lot of tension in the room. As I've said the last several weeks, when you come to a certain passages, especially these narratives, it's very helpful to kind of put yourself into the setting. So here we are, according to Mark, we are in the city of Capernaum, probably in Peter's house. Houses of that day, according to the commentators, were kind of boxy and primarily just one story. But they would have, most American homes have patios. You have a little patio in the back. Well, the homes in those days had patios, but they were on the roof. And that patio was, so a lot of activity would go on the roof because these houses were not very big. One expositor said a typical house in Capernaum about this time was only about 400 or 500 square feet. And you might have not only your entire family, think about the Blazics in a house of about 400 or 500 square feet, but you might have grandma and grandpa on both sides. And then anyone gets married, sometimes, especially if it's a son, bring the wife. That little house gets kind of crowded after a while. And so they would do a lot of their living up on the roof, especially in the hot part of the year. They'd sleep up on the roof. And they'd have staircases on the outside of the house. It's interesting to me. I'm sure somebody's done a doctoral study on staircases. If they haven't, somebody will. But when I've traveled, and not traveled a lot, I see that staircases have an interesting cultural play. For example, here in Israel, at this time, that staircases are on the outside. In America, your staircases are on the inside, and the more expensive the house, oftentimes a staircase becomes quite an elaborate sort of a thing, taking up a lot of space. Not saying that's good or bad, just a difference. I remember when I first had opportunity as a swimmer to go down to Puerto Rico to be in some competition and lived in houses down there. The houses don't have the outside staircases, nor do they have the big American staircases. They're circular stairs tucked away in the corner to try to maximize the amount of floor space the house has. And so you go up these tiny little staircases, which is the same thing down in Cuba where Hot Neil built his the seminary dorm and his house on top. You get there by a little circular staircase. So all of our cultures have these different elements based upon the need. And the need to maximize floor space meant the staircase is outside. And so this group of four, Carrie and their friend, come. And Mark tells us that the crowd is so big that this overflow, they can't even get to the front door. And they're not going to be dissuaded. They're not going to be discouraged. They go, we'll go up on the roof. And so they take them up on the roof. Well, what's the roof made of? Well, our text says tiles. Probably those tiles is clay. And what the commentators will say is they have the basic, like every building has four walls, unless you're the Pentagon, then you have five. And then you have four walls, and then they would lay these beams across, or just lay these beams on top of the four walls. And in between the beams, they would put different reeds and different branches and sticks. And then they would put down some type of thatch. Think about a thatched roof. You've all seen those. And on top of that, mud. And that was, it's amazing. I would think that would be pretty easy to fall through, but apparently it was pretty sturdy because, again, they would do a lot of their eating and sleeping and walking around and talking up there on the roof. And so these guys go up there. Now, you're inside the house, and you're sitting there, and you're just riveting on this teaching of Jesus Christ. Remember, they're all amazed at the power and authority in which he teaches. And all of a sudden, clay starts to come out of the ceiling. What are you thinking? Well, anybody who's ever stood in front of people and taught, whether preaching or a Sunday school class, whatever, knows what it is to watch people get distracted. Whenever anybody gets up to go use the bathroom, I watch all the heads turn to watch the person go. Or those of you who have youngsters, and they'll every once in a while you hear a thud, the kid hit his head on the pew, and everybody turns. And I'm not saying I'm not criticizing. It's just like you're up here preaching, and you just watch all the heads turn, and you kind of go, well, whatever I'm going to say for the next 15 to 20 seconds, no one's going to hear. And so it's just life. It's the way it is. And so here's Jesus teaching, and all of a sudden he's watching everybody do this. What's he thinking, right? And this dust is falling out of the ceiling. And I kind of think about the homeowner. Maybe it was Peter going, that's my roof. Who's up there? And there's all this stuff going on. And then all of a sudden you start to see the sky. There's a hole in the roof. And in comes a body. Did they drop him down vertically? Did they drop him down horizontally? How big was that hole? And how do they know where to drop him? Because the text tells us that as they dropped him, he ended up right in front of Jesus. Now, the first thing, this is not the point of the passage at all, but I do think we get a lesson by these four gentlemen and their friend. They were not easily dissuaded. And that's the way it is in life. When I was an athlete, we used to have these phrases, no pain, no gain, right? Or my favorite was when the going gets tough, the tough get going. In business, we have things, statements like, nothing ventured, nothing gained, little risk, little reward, great risk, great reward. And we understand in life that if you really want to get ahead, if you really want to move forward, it takes a lot of effort and risk and perseverance, even in the midst of very difficult times. And the people who are most successful own that, understand that, and pursue that. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, and it comes to the things of the soul, how easy it is to be lazy and not pray, not read our word, or God's word, not go to church, not be in worship, not be prepared for worship, not to do battle with the flesh. We read from 2 Timothy 3, the law, all those who live godly lives in this age will be persecuted. And how easy it is to live, and especially in our age, keep your head down, don't say anything, because you will become a target. Now again, I don't think that's the point of the passage, but I think I'd be amiss if I didn't point out that these people were willing to go to a pretty extreme end to get to Christ. So a good question to ask yourself is, what's keeping you from Christ? How easily are you giving up? Or how lazy have we become in the pursuit of the things of the soul? But again, that's not the point of the passage. I don't want to linger long there. The point of the passage is Christ and what he's able to do. And again, I think part of the reason why the synoptic writers, and especially Luke, link this with the leper, is because, as I tried to highlight last week, that miracle, which is to tell us something about Christ, he's a God of compassion. Remember, he touches the leper. He's concerned not just with the physical outward healing, but the inward emotional compassion. He loves the leper. He cares for the leper. He touches him who has not been touched for a long period of time. But in that same compassion, that same gentleness, that same love and affection is here and much more. And so seeing their faith, he says in verse 20, friends, your sins are forgiven you. Now, he doesn't say, I could see someone coming in and disrupting the service, right? And we've had that. Very rarely have we had it, but occasionally we've had it. And we're ready to usher the guy out. You know, get out of here. You're messing everything up. And Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, I was just about to make my climactic point, my application, and here you are cutting a hole in the roof. He just looks at the man. He sees the faith of he and his friends. He says, your sins are forgiven. But that is kind of odd. So I don't think that's exactly what the four and the paralytic were expecting to hear, do you? I don't think they brought him to get his sins forgiven. There's nothing in the text to suggest that there's any connection between his sin and his paralysis. I think this is the battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, so to speak, Christ and these appointed leaders of Israel. Here's the battle. Jesus is setting them up. A good debater knows how to get you to say things that would get you in trouble. Like a good chess player is always thinking multiple moves ahead to get you to move a piece on the board that you may not move for 5 or 6 moves, but he wants you to move that one piece in one location. Or like Luther at the debate at Leipzig, where they kept giving him a little more to drink. And as he got a little more drunk, and they'd ask him questions, and the more questions he would answer a little more freely and boldly set him up to where ultimately he was speaking against the Pope and the church and church councils. Jesus is setting them up. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, it doesn't say that they spoke. The language that they actually use is a word that's more of, it certainly doesn't preclude them from saying something to each other, but the idea is more that they're actually thinking, they're reflecting, they're pondering, they're reasoning within themselves. And Jesus will say in verse 22, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Here's a miracle. Maybe it's not a technical miracle, but Jesus knows our thoughts. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have to do with him who knows our thoughts. There's not a thought that you have that God is not aware of. There's nothing that you will ever do that's so private and so excluded and so remote that God is not aware of it. Go back and read Psalm 139. We're reminded that even before the words are formed on our mouth, on our lips, God knows our thoughts. And that would be a good thing to meditate upon, because if every thought that you have, whether you verbalize it, write it down, express it in any way, God knows it, and you'll be held accountable for that. Be careful what you think about. Be careful what you focus on. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he says in verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk? Now, it's interesting, the commentators and the expositors debate over what he actually means, or which is easier to say, and they all have a divided opinion over which is easier to say. And I think the bottom line is this. It's very easy to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to verify that. Right? There's no way to verify it. What's the objectivity to it? Your sins are forgiven. Am I right? Am I wrong? But he says, be healed, and immediately he's healed. There's objectivity, right? Either the guy's healed or not. So why are you reasoning in your heart these things? Which is easier to say? But then notice verse 24. Here we are given the reason. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the key to this whole miracle and all that's been taking place. Jesus sets this up to demonstrate in very clear and objective terms that the people in that room would have to be confronted with the reality that he is, one, the Son of Man, and as such has the power and the authority not only to heal, but to forgive. And the Pharisees respond that this is blasphemy. The commentators suggest that in Israel at the time, they did not believe that even the Messiah had the ability or the authority to forgive sins. Only God. And here Jesus is identifying himself with that great vision in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter. And not only as the one who is the Son of Man, who comes to have dominion and authority over all the nations, but he's the one who comes in as God incarnate to be able to confront a world of sin, and to bring about real, genuine forgiveness. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says, I kept looking in the night vision, behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations in every language might serve him. His dominion is a everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now the word power doesn't appear in that passage, but clearly power is referred to in the sense of dominion and his ability not to be destroyed. We just sang from Psalm 110, in his day of power, his people will freely give themselves to him, and he will destroy the nations and the rulers that have opposed God and his people, and he will be victorious. Luke has told us now the power of the Lord was with him to do the healings. Why? Why did he feel like that was needed to be said? Because what we have here is this power conflict. Jesus is demonstrating that so you and I would have to decide, who do we put our lot in? Here is the Son of Man who comes with dominion and power and authority over all the nations, over all the illnesses, and over all of sin. And I've said to you on so many occasions that the number one issue that people deal with in life is unresolved sin. I mean, unresolved guilt. That's the key thing. Psychologists say that that's 95% of their people who come into their counseling room. What they need is, one said, what people need is not a psychologist, they need a priest. And there's so many Christians who labor under the guilt of sin. I believe they're true Christians. They've come to believe that Jesus Christ has truly died for their sins. Their hope is in Christ. If you were to confront them, say, "What? Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "What's your hope?" "Jesus. Jesus alone." "Oh yes, it's Jesus alone. He alone is the Savior of my soul. He alone has taken my sin." "Then why do you feel guilty?" "Oh, because I'm a sinner." "Yes, you are. And you don't know half of it by God's mercy." But how many sins has Christ died for? And here in this story, he wants us to know that even the Son of Man has the power and the authority to forgive our sins. Even sins when we arrived to meeting him weren't even aware that we had. Like this paralytic. He wasn't coming to get his sins forgiven. He was coming to be healed. He wasn't even aware of the need of forgiveness of sins or Christ's ability to do that. And he walks away not only healed, but forgiven and cleansed. And so I think the real point of the story for us, the real point of the recording of this is that this great, compassionate, loving, and caring God who puts his hand on the leper and says, "I am willing, be cleansed," is the same one who here turns this man who's disrupted his teaching, disrupted his preaching, and says, "Your sins are forgiven," goes into this power conflict with the Pharisees to demonstrate he is the one that has authority and dominion over everything, not them, and healing this man and proclaiming him forgiven and cleansed so that we would come to the very point of having to decide, who is Christ to us? Do you believe in your heart of hearts? Remember, I say a lot of times, not the Sunday school answer. Looking out, seeing who's here today, I know all of you know the Sunday school answer. The Sunday school answer is Jesus died for all of my sins. I'm forgiven. But I don't mean here. But I mean not even here in the heart. In the heart. I mean more down here in your intestines, in your guts. Down in the very core of your being. Do you genuinely believe that Jesus not only has the power and the authority to forgive your sins, but that he has? And that you stand before him this morning, if you are a child of faith, you've come to believe in Christ, that you are as righteous in the sight of God this morning as you will ever be. No matter how much more obedient and how much more sanctified you will become, you will not ever be more righteous in the sight of God than the moment in which you first believed. And do you believe that not only you're righteous in his sight, but that you are beloved? And that God will never love you more, no matter how sanctified you become, no matter how perfectly obedient you become, than he loved you at the moment of your first expression of faith. When we die and go to heaven, John tells us in 1 John 3 that when we'll see him, we'll be just like him. That moment of perfect and complete sanctification, whatever that looks like, whatever that is, that moment when we've died, we've left here, we've gone there, now before the throne of grace, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and we see him. And at that moment, we are conformed to the image of Christ. I don't know what we will hear. I know more about what we will not hear. And I know we will not hear our Heavenly Father say, "Now, I can love you. At this moment, the Son of Man has so healed us, cleansed us, forgiven us, washed us in His blood, imputed to us His perfect obedience, that we are His beloved children in whom He is already well pleased. He cannot love us more, and He will not love us less. And I think this is the ultimate meaning of this healing, that we would believe that the Son of Man is a wonderful Savior just like this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before Your throne even this morning, we ask, Lord, that You would give us the grace to believe, to hope and trust in all that You are for us in Jesus Christ. Grant us to hear and to believe in a wonderful Savior, the Son of Man, who with authority and power heals and forgives and prepares us for glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.